I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study this morning in Ephesians 6. Now, we spent 5 weeks looking at the subject of spiritual warfare, which basically was an introduction to these next verses. All right. Now, in case you think my introduction was a little long, let me just tell you that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote 2 volumes of sermons on these verses. From 10 to 18. 2 volumes. All right? And the Puritan, William Grunnell, wrote almost 1,200 pages, double column, small print, on these same verses. So now you see I'm not as long-winded as you think I am. All right? We have been talking about the divine counsel, maybe a subject that's new to some of you, and the battle that was going on between Yahweh and these lesser gods. I believe that the battle that the first century saints was fighting was a spiritual battle. It was against spiritual beings. Notice the terms Paul uses in verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." We're not fighting humans, but against rulers and against powers. Now, those two terms, rulers and powers, they're used in the Scripture of spirit beings and of humans. So they don't really give us a lot of insight. But the next word he uses does. He says, against the world forces. This is the Greek word kosmokrator. It's only used here in the New Testament. But it's also used in the Testament of Solomon to speak of spiritual beings. The dictionary of deities and demons in the Bible says of kosmokrator, lord of the world, world ruler, occurs in pagan literature as an epithet for gods, rulers, and heavenly bodies. So we don't get much on it from the New Testament because it's only used in that one place. But in other books, you know, outside literature, we get the idea of what this word meant. Now, why would Paul use this word that's used only here but used in other literature for spirit beings if he didn't mean spirit beings? Paul was familiar with this other literature. He knew what was out there. He knew the word he was using. He's trying to make a point here. It is spiritual, this battle that is going on. He goes on in verse 12 to say, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These forces are spiritual, they're not human, and they are in heavenly places, which denotes the spiritual realm, the place where Yahweh dwells. This battle was taking place. So in the first century, their battle was with spirit beings. Now, what about us? How do we fit into this? Well, hopefully you understand by now, because we've talked about this a bunch, that I don't believe that we today are fighting a spiritual battle with Satan, with demons, or spirit beings. The spiritual battle was unique to the first century saints. It was a time when the Messiah showed up on earth. And as he showed up on earth, the demonic forces came into full strength to try to stop what was going on there. Now, so I want you to understand that there's no spiritual battle. We're not fighting Satan. We're not fighting rulers today. Having said that, I want you to understand that I still think there is application in these verses to us today. There's application in these verses to our lives. We're not fighting Satan, demons, gods. But as believers, we're in a battle. And I think because we're in a battle, these verses apply. You say, how are we in a battle? Every day is a struggle, people. Life is a struggle, all right? We fight to maintain our health. We fight to earn a living. We battle to maintain relationships. We battle with our own fleshly lusts. It's a struggle. And as Christians, we are constantly battling the world view and the regulations of non-believers. I mean, we live in a country that sometimes the things that come out of Washington, you think, is anybody sane there? How do they come up with this stuff? So I'm certainly not saying that life is not a struggle. I'm saying it absolutely is. But we as 21st century believers are not fighting powers and world forces of darkness. That battle was fought and won by our Lord 2,000 years ago. But because we still struggle, because we still face battles in life, I think these verses can help us. I think we can understand that we, if we put on the armor of God, are able to stand against whatever it is that we are facing today. He says in verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Be strong here is literally be continually strengthened. In the original text, it's in the present tense. The passive verb, though, suggests that we are not the ones who strengthen ourselves, but that we are continually to depend on the Lord to give us strength. And the prepositional phrase here, "in the Lord," denotes the sphere in which that strength comes. Namely, in the Lord or in union with the Lord. Our strength comes from our union with Him. Now, Paul's command to be strong in the Lord rests on the first three chapters of Ephesians where he's made clear what it means to be in the Lord. And this phrase, "in the Lord," refers to Christ, not to God, which is consistent throughout this epistle. So we are to be strong, and we are strong only by the strength of His might. As Paul taught earlier, that same power that God wielded in the resurrection of Christ, that overcame death, is being exercised for the benefit of those who are in Christ. Look what he says in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of His might, which is brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places." Now, the Greek of this text is highly poetic, but he is essentially praying that the Christians might know something about the powerful force of the powerful power of God, basically is what he's saying. Believers, our God is omnipotent. We have to understand that. We have to know that. Omnipotent means all-powerful. It refers to the fact that God's power is infinite and unlimited. He can do anything He wants. He can do anything as easily as He can do anything else. There's no one to hinder Him. There's no one to stop His plans. And that power is available to us as His children. And the strong Christian is one who has come to see more and more his own weaknesses, his own propensity towards sin. And that awareness drives us to depend upon the Lord's strength in everything we do. You notice that there's times when we just try to, "I got this." And we don't even think about the Lord because we think we can do it. And then, you know, there's other times when the battle's just too tough and we realize, "I need some outside help. Where can I?" "Oh yeah, the Lord." While he was on the run from Saul, David had aligned himself with the Philistine king. And he was going into battle with the Philistines against the Israelites. And the Philistines said, "Hey, we don't want this guy going with us into battle. This guy's in Israel, but he gets in the battle and he has some change of mind or something, and then we're fighting against him. So get him out of here. Send him home." So David and his men are sent home from the battle. When they arrive at home, they find out their city has been burned with fire and their wives, children, and possessions are taken by the Amalekites. At that point, David's men were so embittered that they're talking about stoning him because of this. And in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says, "Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, one because of his sons and his daughters." You can imagine, you get back to your city, the city's burnt down, your wives are gone, your children is gone, everything you own is gone. So they're mad at David. But watch what it says, "But David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God." He found strength in his God. He trusted in the Lord. And the Lord graciously directed David to pursue the raiders and recover what they had taken. Do you remember how many people died in that encounter? None. They got all their wives back. They got all their children back. They got all their possessions back. Nobody died. That's pretty incredible. But that same strength that David depended on is available to every single Christian. You know, you may be at your lowest point. You may be discouraged. It may seem that God's promises are not true, but no matter how much it may seem, things may seem to be against you, you can be strong in Him and in the power of His might. We can have confidence to face pressures, adversity, and circumstances that we come across, knowing that God has put into our lives a power so strong that it raised Yeshua from the dead. And this power is available to us who are in Christ. You know, from start to finish, the Bible proclaims the mighty power of Yahweh. When fierce enemies threatened to annihilate His chosen people, time and time again, Yahweh provided deliverance. In one of the most dramatic instances, Sennacherib's army had Jerusalem surrounded. It looked like Israel was in trouble, but Hezekiah prayed. And Yahweh delivered His people. In 2 Kings 19, 35-36 says, "Then it happened that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." Now that's the way to fight, people. You fight on your knees, and God sends out the angel of the Lord and wipes out 185. "And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." Now, I'm not sure who arose and knew they were dead. The dead men rose and said, "We're all dead," you know. They rose up and they'd been wiped out. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. He said, "Well, I'm getting out of here. You know, I don't need to..." And listen, in these times, people, they knew they were battling. Our God is battling your God. So you get whooped and it's like our God got beat. Often throughout Scripture, Yahweh reminds His people of the obvious, that nothing is too difficult for Him. And I think we need to be reminded of that. Our strength comes from our dependence on our union with Him. Paul goes on to say, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, the words "of God" here are genitives of origin, indicating that God provides the armor. All right, please keep that in mind. He's not saying you got to get these things together so you can... No, I have provided you all you need. They are to put on the armor so that they can stand. Now, stand is a key word in this section. He repeats it in verses 11, 13, 14, and the word "resist" in 6:13 comes from a Greek compound word from the root "to stand," meaning literally "to stand against." It's a military term for holding on to a position that is under attack. He's not telling us to advance here. He's simply saying, stand your ground. Believers, I believe that we are to hold our position. What is that position? Well, we're to stand our ground theologically against attacks that are coming from inside the church and outside the church. And to stand, we have to have on the armor of God. Do you remember where Paul is when he's writing this letter to the Ephesians? He's in Rome. He's in prison. We know that. He tells us in verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So he's chained up, he's in prison, and he has standing before him a Roman soldier, probably constantly. So many have suggested Paul gets the idea of putting on this full armor from the Roman soldier. That may be, but it also may be that he's thinking about Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, which says of also, righteousness will be the belt, he's going to talk about the belt of truth, around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Or he could be referring to Isaiah 49, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in the quiver. He has said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Or maybe he's referring to Isaiah 59. "He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." Now, what do these texts that we just looked at in Isaiah have in common? Anyone know? All these texts have something in common. If you're familiar with Isaiah, you'll recognize immediately Isaiah 11 is a great chapter about the Messianic King. Isaiah 49, it talks about the great servant of Yahweh. Isaiah 59, again, is a messianic chapter. So every one of these chapters, every one of these verses have to do with Christ. That's what he's talking about. All three of them, our passages speak of the Lord Yeshua the Christ as a warrior king of God, with the armor on, ready to do battle. The fact that he draws this description from the Old Covenant messianic passages at least suggests to me that he's really thinking of Yeshua as the warrior. And we are in him. And therefore, we have his strength, we have his power, his authority in the trials of life as long as we're trusting, depending upon him. See, the armor, I think, is just a graphic way of saying what Paul says in Romans 13. Put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. In other words, Christ himself is the armor. He is the belt of truth. John 14:6 says, Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. He is the breastplate of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. People, this is one of those verses we have got to get a hold of. All right? He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. So you're standing before God not in your own righteousness, which is filthy rags. You're standing before God in the righteousness of Christ if you're a believer. He is also the gospel of peace that we stand on. Ephesians 2:13 and 14 says, But now in Christ Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He goes on to say, And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He is also our shield of faith. Hebrews 12:2 says, Fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He also is our helmet of salvation. He saved us. There's the salvation. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Boy, the Bible just hammers this thought. It's not about you and what you're doing. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Yeshua the Christ, our Savior. He is our sword, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeshua is our full armor, capable of protecting us from every trial and every situation that we face. He says, Therefore take up the full armor of God, so you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, stand firm. Now, he talks here about this battle being in the evil day. The prepositional phrase, in the evil day, is referring to the final cataclysmic satanic outbreak just prior to the second advent of Christ. And many commentators see the evil day as referring to the day in which we live. And that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones and others have so much to write about, because they think this is for us. We're in this battle right now. We're fighting these forces and we need to see this. They see us living in this age of the Bible. Commenting on these verses, one commentator said this, The Word of God teaches, no, does it, that this world in which we live, the world into which we have been born, the world which we often call our home, is the devil's realm. It is the place where the devil holds sway. Indeed, we looked at this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, which reads, The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He goes on to summarize, it is saying, This world is His, He is the God of this planet. I think that's not a very good view of what the Scripture teaches or the victories of Christ at all. He goes on to say, This is the devil's world. We hear sung, This is my Father's world. No, he says, it's the devil's world. We must come to this conclusion, and this is important. It is important that we don't come to this conclusion, okay? Because this is not the devil's world. We're not living in this world. Listen, in 2 Corinthians... He is called the God of this world. He quotes there. The word world is aion, and it means age. He's the God of that age, referring to the old covenant age, not the planet. The evil day was referring to the end times, the last days of that old covenant era. Look at Galatians 1:4. Speaking of Christ, says, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Who is the us here in this passage? Well, it's Paul and the first century readers, the Galatians that he's writing to. He's delivering them in the first century from the present evil age. So Yeshua came to rescue them from that age. That age and the reign of Satan ended when that age ended at the parousia of Christ in AD 70. Notice what John wrote in Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Amen. He's overtaken that world in victory, and now it's no longer belongs to Satan. He is ruling. The devil has been defeated. So I see Paul is saying the same thing in Ephesians 6 that he said in Romans 13. If you compare those two passages, you see there's so many similarities. In Ephesians, he calls it the evil day. In Romans, he tells them to know the time. So they'll know that the day is evil. He says in Romans 13:11, and this do, knowing the time. This is the largest mistake that people make in dealing with the Scripture. They don't know what time it is. And if you don't know what time it is, you're going to mix a lot of things up in the Bible. Because if you start applying these things to you that were meant for people 2,000 years ago, you're going to get the whole scheme wrong. Knowing the time, Schreiner says, is the eschatological dimension of the text surfaces with these words. In other words, they're to know about the end time. The word for time has nothing to do with chronological time or calendars. It's the Greek term kairos that points to an event or an epoch of significant happening. In 12:2 of Romans, he says, don't be conformed to this age. Or as the Jews would say, the olam hazeh. Paul expects them to be familiar with the idea of an old age which was passing away and a new age which was dawning. They are to know the time. They are to know the evil of the last days. He goes on to say, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night was almost gone. In the Second Temple period, the Jews distinguished between two types of olam. The olam hazeh, this world, and the olam haba, the world to come, the world of Messiah. The olam hazeh, or this world, is characterized, the rabbis said, by darkness, wickedness, sin, and death. It is called night. The olam haba, or the world to come, as it was called by the rabbis, was known as a time of joy, time of peace, time of light, of eternity. It was known as day. So he equates their salvation with the day, which is referring to the new covenant. The old covenant was night, and it was about to pass away. The rabbis connected the olam haba and the resurrection. The night is a time when they were sleeping. The day is when they would raise. He says, put on the armor of light. Now, the verb here, put on, is ordinary use of putting on clothes. Now, I know you understand what that means, all right? So I see putting on the armor of light as the same thing as putting on the armor of God, which is the same thing as putting on Christ. He says in verse 14, but put on the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach and make no provision for the flesh regarding its lusts. This is the heart of Paul's exhortation. This sums up everything he said in Romans from 12:1 to 13:13. He is just telling us, put on Christ. If you look at Ephesians 6:11 and compare it with Romans 13, in 6:11, put on is the Greek word enduo. It means to put on clothes, to envelop in. It has the idea of a garment which is wrapped around oneself. And the Greek word is used literally this way in a number of places in the New Testament. Just put this garment on. A literal parallel to this use of put on is quoted by Dionysius and Halicarnassus, Roman Antiquities 11:5, where to put on Tarquin means to play the part of Tarquin. Put on is to play the part of. So in duo, in 6:11 and Romans 13 is an aorist imperative middle. An aorist imperative calls for a specific definite decision or choice. Do this now. Do it once. Do it once for all. The middle voice indicates the subject performs an action upon himself or herself. So believers are called to once and for all put on Christ as a garment. Or in other words, play the part of Christ. Now I think you understand that play the part of Christ. What does that mean? Well, you're to act like Christ. He's saying become like Yeshua the Christ. Act like Christ. Put Him on when you get up in the morning. Make Him a part of your life that day. Whatever He would do, that's what you do. That's what it is to put on the Lord. That's what it is to put on the armor. The Lord is the armor. So we put Him on, we play the part of Christ. Whatever your situation in life, whatever you do during that day, you're playing the part of Christ, not you. Notice what Paul says to the Galatians. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Clothe here is the same word in duo. But here it's an aorist indicative middle, which simply states a thing as being a fact. Believers have clothed themselves with Christ, he's saying here in Galatians. Now, how can Ephesians 6:11, Romans 13:4 say to believers to put on Christ when Galatians 3:27 says, we have put on Christ at salvation. Well, I believe that the Galatians, Paul is talking about our position. When you were baptized into Christ, you put Him on. You became Christ. You were united with Him. Whereas Romans and Ephesians is talking about our practice. This is how we're to live. At salvation, every believer put on Christ in the sense that we received His righteousness. That's what it means to put on Christ. In a positional sense, look at Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, did you get that part? Who does not work, but believes. So it's not about the things you do, it's about your faith, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You need to share this verse with every Catholic you know. Because to them it's just about works. It's about what they do. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, not the godly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 5:19, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We know that's talking about Adam. Adam sinned, we became sinners because he was representing the human race. It goes on to say, even so, there's a comparison with the second Adam. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. People, that's a verse you need to memorize. Because it's through the obedience of the one, and the one here is Christ, that the many will be made righteous. You're made righteous because of Christ's obedience, not because of your obedience. You'll not get anywhere with your obedience, all right? But we are one with Him because of His obedience. He is our representative. Through Him, we are righteous. So people tell you, you need to live a righteous, holy life to go to heaven. I say, you're right, and I do every day. Because it's through the obedience of my representative, the Lord, that I am made righteous. And when you trusted in Christ, you received His righteousness. And God declared you righteous in Christ positionally. You are in Christ. You share all He is, all He has. I think if believers just could get a hold of who they are, this nonsense about losing your salvation would be gone. You didn't get it because you did something. You can't lose it because you do or don't do something. You got it because of your faith in Christ. He imparted to you all He is and has. You are united with Him. You share all He is. So in Ephesians 6:11 and Romans 13:14, Paul's talking to believers. He's not telling them to get saved and put on Christ's righteousness in a positional sense. In this text, putting on Christ is an exhortation. Those who are positionally righteous are being told to practically act like it. We are to play the part of Christ. We're to live like Him, act like Him, put Him on. You know, too often, believers do not look like Christ. They look like anything but Christ. But we are all supposed to look like Him. We are His body. We are His representatives here. The things we do should be a reflection of Him. When the world looks at you, they should see Him. How do we do this? I mean, we don't seem to be so good at fulfilling this. How do we do it? Well, let's look at the different pieces of armor here quickly that are listed and just see what we can learn from them about how we put on Christ, how we live Him before the world, that when they look at us, they see Christ. Because this is what we see week after week in the Voice of the Martyrs. We see people who have put on Christ, and they are tortured, they are killed, and their response is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just the same thing as Christ. They are putting on Christ. They see Christ in those people. In 6:14, he says, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now they start talking about girding and loins. We're like, oh, we're not sure what they're talking about here. You understand that the clothing these people wore was not like ours, right? They didn't have pants. They didn't have jackets or ties. They didn't have any of that stuff. They basically wore what we would think of as bathrobes. You know, they put a big, loose, flowing thing over top of them that went all the way to the floor, and then they would cinch it up with a belt. All right? And the problem is, if they had to do anything physical, they got all this robe that they're tripping over and stepping on. You know, so they would take up the corners of that, and they'd pull it up into the belt, and they would gird it up into the belt. The belt would hold it all together. Now their legs are free, and they can do whatever they got to do. They can fight, they can run, they can do whatever. So girding up the loins is the first step for preparing for vigorous activity. In the soldier's armor, the belt held all the rest of the items in place. You didn't have a belt, nothing was together. But he says you got to be girded with about your loins with truth. So in other words, truth holds everything together in the Christian walk. That's so important, people. If truth is a belt, it's holding everything else together. You can't have any of these other pieces without the truth. Without the truth that God has revealed in Scripture, there is no righteousness. There is no peace, there is no faith, there is no salvation for us to put on. So our priority as believers has to be to gain knowledge of the truth. That's the priority for believers. Now, most Christians would disagree with me, and if you said that, they'd disagree with you on that. Because most Christians think the priority for Christians is what? To make other Christians. Evangelism, that's our priority. We've got to get out there. No, the priority is to understand the knowledge of the truth. Since God reveals truth to us through the words of Scripture, we have to pursue theological and biblical studies to construct the foundation for our spiritual lives. We have to know what the truth is. And it's only revealed in the Word of God. And as we increase in our knowledge and commitment of truth, we become increasingly protected from deception. Because we know the truth. And as we learn, people, from the Word of God about His sovereignty, about His omniscience, about His omnipotence, then we are strengthened. And we are more ready for battle because we understand who our God is and whose strength we stand. The late philosopher, professor Alan Bloom, began his bestseller, The Closing of the American Mind, by stating this. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, the truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. that anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 plus 2 equals 4. These are things you don't think about. Now he goes on to point out that although these students may be varied in their background, varied in their religious beliefs, they are unified in their allegiance to the relativism and equality. See, the danger they fear from those who hold to absolute truth is not error. What they fear is intolerance. And tolerance is a supreme virtue of our educational system. Except when it comes to Christians. You can be intolerant of Christians. You have to be tolerant of it. Muslims? Oh, that's getting pushed down our throat now from our president. We have to be tolerant. We have to accept these people. What they need is jobs. If we just give them all jobs, they'll stop killing people. Right? Tolerance. That's the virtue that's in our educational system. Bloom says, the point is not to correct the mistake of the past and really be right. Rather, is not to think you're right at all. See, that's the idea. These kids going to go, nobody's right. No one has truth. And so therefore you come out and you take a stance and, well, oh, you're just not being tolerant of people who don't believe what you believe. You have to be tolerant. Now, Bloom wasn't a Christian. He was a Jewish philosopher at a secular university, and he's pointing out the absurdity of intellectual relativism. It effectively shuts down rational discourse, people. It shuts down education and all attempts to improve society by resolving problems. But it is firmly entrenched in our educational system and in our society at large. You know, if you throw out the idea of absolute truth, you're throwing out the Scriptures. And if you do that, you're discarding any moral standards. That's the goal. You don't have absolute truth. Well, who's to say what's right and wrong then? We don't have truth. What's right for you might be not right for me, and it's just about, you know, whatever it is, you just be tolerant of what I believe, and I'll be tolerant of what you believe, and we'll all just get along together, because tolerance is the main thing. And people, this is not just a problem among the unsaved either. A study done by George Barna in the early 1990s shows that while 28% of the general population expressed strong belief in absolute truth, only 28, among those identified themselves as born-again evangelicals, the number dropped to 23%. 23% of Christians said they believe in absolute truth. And you wonder why our country's in the mess it's in? People are going to church, churches are filled, but they're not hearing anything. Because you don't want to offend people. Having girded your loins with truth. Now, commentators line up on both sides of the question of whether truth here refers to God's truth as revealed in His Word or truthfulness and integrity in the believer. Well, it refers to both, people. The armor is a metaphor of Yeshua. And as we put on truth, we are playing the part of Christ. And if we're playing the part of Christ, we know truth and we're living truth. And we're speaking truth. We're girded about with truth. It's got to start with understanding the truth. It only comes from the Bible. It doesn't come from most pulpits. It comes from the Bible. So we as believers have to be responsible to get into the Bible ourselves and study it and learn it and dig into it and become very familiar with it. So when people talk some nonsense, we say, well, that's not in there. Or where is that in there? Just, you know, if you want to stop an argument very quickly, just ask somebody, could you show me where that is in the Bible? That's the end of it. Somewhere, where? Show it to me. Because most people's arguments are not, they've never read that book. They're just Christians because they live in America. Paul referred to the Bible and its central message as the gospel, as the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Therefore, any deviation from God's word is error. It's falsehood. Clearly, God communicated the truth of His Word in written, propositional statements that may be understood. But you got the emerging church today movement, the emergent movement, that rejects that and opts for a storytelling approach to the Bible. But in the process, they make false propositional statements about the propositional statements of the Bible. And here's the problem, people. We know what the Bible says. Anybody that can read knows what it says. Well, different translations vary some, but you know what it's saying. But we have no clue what it means. And that's the problem. Because we're separated by culture, by language, by time, and we need to get ourselves back into that culture when it was written and start understanding this is what they meant by that. Because most Christians today would say, we are heretics because we believe the Lord returned in AD 70. And because their argument against us will be, just look up in the sky, the stars are still there. And if the stars are still there, they haven't fallen from the sky. And Matthew 24 says the stars will fall from the sky, so therefore the Lord hasn't returned. And I'm like, the problem is you don't even know what stars are. And you don't know Bible language. See, that's the problem. They're arguing from a foolish perspective because they don't even know what the language means. We've got to hold firmly to the idea that God and His Word are absolutely true. In every culture, in every age, Gordon Clark wrote, since God is truth, a contempt for truth is equally a contempt for God. Amen. And that's the problem today. There is a contempt. We don't want it. We don't want His rules. We want to decide what's right and wrong. We want to live like animals and hope that everything works out all right. How do we stand against the blatant attack on the morality of the Bible? How do we guard ourselves from falling into moral relativism and tolerance of our degraded culture? Well, we gird ourselves with the belt of God's absolute, unchanging truth. We get in that book and we learn it. We understand it so we can stand. And then he goes on to have the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covered the soldier from his neck to his waist, front and back, protected the heart and vital organs. Now, the Hebrew thought the heart represented the thinking. What represented the feelings? The gut, splagnon. And I think that makes sense to us. When you get upset, where do you feel it? My stomach, I feel like you made me sick what you just said. Well, it affects our emotions because so they just thought that's where the emotions are. They're in the gut. We've got to protect those. In Hebrew thought, the heart represented the mind, the will, and the bowels were the seat of emotions. Thus, the breastplate of righteousness protects the believer's mind, his will, and his emotions. The Christian is a righteous person, not because of his good works, but because he has been justified by God through faith in the work of Yeshua, the Christ. And this knowledge gives us a basis for which we can resist anything that tries to undermine our confidence in approaching God. Christians sometimes sin. And you know, if you're in a battle, how are you going to deal in that battle if you feel like, oh, I sinned the other day and I have no standing before God? Your standing's not in your practice. Your standing's in the person of Christ. And when you realize that, you say, yes, even though I've sinned, I'm as righteous as Christ. I stand before God clean and I have confidence for the battle. It's hard to fight when you don't think God's on your side. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers would take their shoes and embed nails and spikes and stuff in them. They made cleats, basically. You know, it makes a lot of sense. If you want to fight, it's really hard to fight if you can't stand up. You know? So you got to be able to stand. So they put these spikes in the shoes so they could stand. They had these thickly studded, sharp nails. And they gave them stability to move and to fight. I don't think this verse is talking about evangelism. A lot of people do. They think, well, this is the idea that we got to get out there and we got to evangelize. He's telling us to stand, again, not to advance, not to attack. We are to be standing our ground. Paul says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, not having shod the feet with the proclamation of the gospel of peace. And the context here is about defensive, not offensive armor. The idea here is that believers are prepared to stand against attacks because they're firmly grounded in the gospel of peace. Again, you can stand your ground when you know Yahweh is on my side. The gospel of peace gives believers tranquility in mind and security of heart. But if you doubt that, it's hard to stand in the battle. Verse 16, he says, in addition to all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Shield here, thuraon, Wood writes as follows. He says, Thuraron is derived from thira, a door, and refers to a large, oblong, wooden thing. It looked like it basically a shield was like a door. It was this huge 4 foot by 2.5 foot, 5 inches thick thing that they stood behind. They put them all together and literally build a wall. And the enemy would be shooting arrows at them, and they said sometimes they got done with a fight and there'd be 200 arrows stuck in the front of their wooden shield, but it didn't do any damage. And they put like a leather there that when the flaming arrows would hit, it would just put them out. They needed the shield. And for the Christian, this protective shield is faith. The shield is faith. Believer, we are to trust in Yahweh, our God. We are to trust Him in every situation we face. Our life is one of walking by faith. That's our shield. That protects us. The faith that we have in our God. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. By the helmet, he means biblical truth about salvation that protect the mind. See, our understanding of salvation that we have in Christ is our justification. We are justified by Christ. And that guards our conscience against doubts and fears. Doctrine protects the mind just like a helmet protects the head. That helmet protects you, your thinking process. And he says, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, people, here is the Word of God. Listen, it's not your beliefs about the Word of God. By telling us to take up the sword, Paul is telling us to believe and apply it. You've got to know the Word of God, and you've got to apply it. He's calling his readers to take possession of biblical truth and identify with them. Now, he says the Word of God here, and he uses a term for the Word which is probably a reference to an individual text. It's a reference to a particular word, not just the whole Bible, he's saying. The word he used here is rhema, and distinguished from logos, in that way, that rhema means a particular word. In other words, you've got this sword. You're not just flinging the Bible around. Somewhere in here it says this. No, you're counting on a particular text as the spoken word of God as your sword. Believers, for us the satanic battle is over because the Messiah has come and He was victorious over all evil. But as believers, we're still, I believe, to put on the armor of God. We're still to put on the Lord, Yeshua the Christ. Paul's saying, you need to become like Christ. You need to act like Him. You are to play the part of Yeshua. That's what it means to put Him on. That's what it means to put on the armor. It's exactly saying the same thing. Make it a part of your life, day in, day out. Make it part of the decisions that you make, that you check with the Lord. Remember when the Israelites got into the land, the Gibeonites came and said, we're from far away. Look at our bread's all moldy. Our wine sacks are all, you know, they're tricking them because they wanted to enter into a covenant with them. And so the saddest thing in that story, it says, and they did not consult the Lord. And I thought, man, how often are we in that position? We just don't consult the Lord. We just make our decisions on our own without seeking Him, without the guidance, without wanting to be directed by Him. We need to make Him a part of our life. We need to put Him on. And if we do this, we'll stand as Christians in the midst of a culture that is absolutely antagonistic to all we believe, to all we hold true. They want to attack. They want to come against us. We'll be able to deal with the trials and temptations of life when we put on Christ. And we'll be victorious over all we face in life as we walk as Christ walked. Because there's nothing that can hurt us. There's nothing that can come against us as we live the life that He has called us to live in power and in victory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word, Lord. Lord, I pray our heart's desire would be to be familiar with the truth of Your Word. That it would gird up our loins, Lord. That it would give us strength and confidence because we know what the Bible says. And in knowing the Bible, we are more and more understanding our God. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege we have in this day and age to have so many helps available to us to understanding Scripture. Lord, I pray as Your children, we would put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Our responses would be His. Our actions would be His. That we might make a mark, Lord, on the world in which we live. Not for ourselves, not for our own person, but that people would see You in us. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us. Amen.